Let us come before him as such in prayer and ask that he would bless his word to us this afternoon, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can confess together you are good. But even more so, we're thankful that such a confession is according to the truth. For indeed, you have shown goodness to us, not simply in your providential hand of blessing, which gives all things unto us, life, breath, everything that we have freely flows forth unto us from your hand. And yet, O Father, your goodness has been shown to us ultimately and chiefly in those spiritual blessings which you have bestowed upon us through faith in Jesus Christ and according to your promise, even that promise of the gospel and even that promise of the covenant, that you are our God and we are your people. And so we ask, O Father, that you would continue to show such goodness to us, that you would minister to us through your word, that as it goes forth, it may go forth in truth, it may go forth with the unction and work and power and ministry of the Spirit attending unto it, and that it would thereby penetrate not simply into our ears and minds for understanding, but into our hearts, into our souls for encouragement and enlivening. So we ask, O Lord, that you would mold and shape us as a potter molds and shapes the clay, that you would exert your power over us, and that you would have your will and way among us as the word goes forth. May you use it to instruct, may you use it to encourage, may you use it to call us to account, may you use it as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may you use it even, O Father, to admonish and to correct. So hear us, we ask and pray in these things, and grant us all the answer to our prayers, according to your most holy will. For we only pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This afternoon we turn again back to the book of Haggai. Haggai is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those three books that finish off the 39 books of the Old Testament canon. And Haggai is numbered among what we know as the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and then going all the way through to Malachi. They knew them in ancient Israel only as the 12. So Haggai, one of the 12, one of the minor prophets. And we're going to read just chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. That will be our reading, and that also will be our text for this evening, for this afternoon. So the book of Haggai should be familiar with us by now. We've not been in it together for a few weeks, but we have been through the book as a whole in its reading a number of times. And so we pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. And it tells us that in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet, now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so there we have the reading of Scripture in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon, as we continue our consideration of the book of Haggai the prophet, we come to the beginning of chapter 2. And if everything goes according to schedule, then Lord willing, there will be 3 sermons left in this series, including this one. The schedule, which would remain ahead of us then, if you look at chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, for example, would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 this afternoon, and then verses 10 through 19 after that, and then verses 20 to 23 to finish things off. And the passage before us today, this afternoon, in this section of Haggai's little book, it picks up about 7 weeks or so, roughly 7 weeks or so after the events described for us in the beginning of chapter 1. About a month or so after the events described for us at the end of chapter 1. And so the narrative of the events of this time period, it continues to move along, unabated, if you will. And Haggai's ministry as a prophet raised up by the Lord in the midst of this remnant who has returned from exile in Babylon, that also continues to be carried out with a kind of consistent regularity. And sometimes being in our position so many years later, roughly 2,500 years later, to look back and to think of a 7 or 8 week time span unfolding where people are hearing what is being said and are coming around and they're thinking to turn away from serving themselves and to have a perspective and an outlook on life that serves the Lord, as is happening here in the day of Haggai the prophet, isn't always easy to do. But these were real people like you and I. They had a prophet of God in their midst who was calling them to account, and they were being prepared by the Lord to engage in this work of service. After all, that's what I meant when I said that the time period continues to move along and Haggai's ministry continues to move along, so that the people and the prophet are coinciding. They're working together. He is giving the direction from the Lord and they are following the word that comes to them. And this was a regular situation that was unfolding in the life of God's people. In fact, if you look at the narrative itself, notice there's no fantastic kind of fanfare that's laid before us with regard to the situation here in 520 BC. And what I mean by that is that we're not led to believe, just by reading through the passages, that things are any other than what they are. But there's a straightforward kind of a description of the state of the nation and of the people and of the religious lethargy and apathy that has set in. And although the ball is beginning to roll in the right direction in these last several weeks of the time period that unfolds here in the book of Haggai, the progress that is being made is still rather slow. And the people behind the work which has begun and which is underway at this point, some 7 weeks after things initially started, and even some 3 or 4 weeks after the end of chapter 1, the people are now in need of what amounts to a word of encouragement from the Lord to continue moving ahead in what He has called them to carry out. And wouldn't you know it, but that's exactly what the Lord provides for His people. They're in need of a word of encouragement, and so God raises up Haggai at this point to give them a word of encouragement from the hand of His messenger and prophet. And so, congregation, in a very real way, in giving this word through Haggai, as it's recorded for us here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God is coming to the aid and to the rescue of His people. Because as if bringing them back to the land of promise after having sent them away into exile, as if that wasn't enough, restoring them after having sent them away into exile, as if that wasn't enough in terms of God showing the people that they were in His hand and that He was there with them, to bless them, to lead them, to guide them, and to fulfill ultimately all of His promises to, in, through, and among them. As if the restoration from exile under the decree of Cyrus and then later under the reign of Darius wasn't enough, then surely what I'm saying is that the people should have recognized God's hand of blessing with them already since they were back in the land. Their presence in the land was proof that God was with them and was on their side. But as if that wasn't enough, then the word of promise He brings to them here through the prophet Haggai, this word of present promise and future expectation, that ought to be enough. It ought to be more than sufficient to strengthen them for the task at hand and to give them what they need to continue going about their duty and business of rebuilding the temple with all that that signifies, not only for them, but also for the future, according to the calling that God has set before them. That's what we'll see in this passage. In fact, in the remainder of the book, as it comes to a close here in chapter 2, the pattern will be encouragement, verses 1 through 9, encouragement, verses 1 through 9, admonition, verses 10 through 19, and then encouragement again, verses 20 to 23. That's what dominates the word in this chapter that the Lord sends to His people. Encouragement, admonition, which is correction, and instruction even, and then encouragement again. But in any case, even just looking ahead there, we don't want to get too far afield and lose track of where we're at here this afternoon. So let's pause just for a minute and get our bearings. You can see the theme and points there in the order of worship. And as we approach this passage then from God's Word, we want to keep this by our side as we make our way through this set of verses. Present promises and future expectations, that's the title of the message. And the theme is that God uses the present to teach His people about the future. God uses the present to teach His people about the future. And as this passage is opened up to us, we will do two things. One, we'll look at the present. What I mean by that primarily is the present situation in Haggai's day, although we want to make connections with our own day as well. And we'll learn about the future. Looking at the present and learning about the future. So, that's the theme and points we keep before us, and we move forward then. And as things open up for us at the beginning of our passage, we'll look, like I mentioned, at the situation of the day that was facing the people of Haggai in 520 BC. But as we do, we also want to see a kind of correspondence, okay, and parallel with our own day as well. And that kind of a back and forth banter, particularly in this first point, that kind of a back and forth banter, recognizing the situation of the day they were involved in and how there are some parallels and some connections with our own day and age, it should help us to do two things. It should help us, one, to be able to better understand the situation that these people were involved in and that they were facing and going through. And it should, two, help us to be able to make proper applications of the kind of principles we can see as we see the validity and applicability of the word of the Lord in our own life and in our own situation. So we want to remember that kind of back and forth banter, especially in this first point. In any case, then, the first item to note as verses 1 and 2 kick things off for us is that the Lord speaks to all of His people through the prophet Haggai. And that might seem like kind of an obvious thing to note. And it might even be so obvious that unless attention is drawn to it, then we would miss it altogether. Because it says in verses 1 and 2, if you look at the passage, that in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." And we've seen that kind of phrasing before in this book. And so what God says through the mouth of His prophet is not only for some, but it's for all. For the leadership, which is represented here by the mention of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, and it's for the laity, if you will, which is represented here by the remnant of the people. from the greatest to the least, the whole camp, the whole nation of post-exilic Israel is in view with what God is saying through His chosen mouthpiece, Haggai. And this is worth noting, congregation, because it's key in terms of what will unfold at this point in redemptive history with the rebuilding of the temple. Because listen carefully. Remember the situation there, and real people involved in real things, doing real work with all of the dynamics that will carry with it, whether it's personal interaction with one another, whether it's difficulties, whether it's trials, whether it's progress. If the leadership is not on board with the rebuilding of this temple project, then there will be no official oversight of the work which needs to be done. In that situation, chaos could easily ensue, and the old saying which comes to pass would be fulfilled once again, and everyone would do what is right in their own eyes. In other words, if there's no proper leadership to undertake this project, too many cooks will spoil the stew, as one of our modern sayings put it. Likewise, on the other side of the coin, if the laity, if the people are not on board with this project, then there will be no one to do the work. There will be no one to get things done, to raise the temple up from the scrap heap that it became when Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroyed it several decades earlier. In other words, the laity, the people, need to be on board with this effort, and they need to be on board with it wholeheartedly in order for things to get underway at a grassroots level by which the day-to-day work of rebuilding the temple can not only begin, but can continue and can come to completion. And think of the implications that this kind of a holistic, all of the people, leadership and laity, being involved in what God calls them to do. Think of the implications that that kind of a principle can have for us today. Because as God's Word comes to us, does it not address all of us? Is not the whole congregation in view with what God says from His Word? Indeed, it does address all of us, and we all are in view with what it says. And as we hear what God has done in the past, chiefly through His Son Jesus Christ, we learn and we grow together. As we hear of what God calls us to do in the present, namely, even generally, to walk before Him with a spiritual focus, to have thankful hearts for His grace which has been given to us, then we're called together to serve Him, to work with one another, and to use our gifts and talents as we carry out the calling that He gives to us as the body of Christ, as the people of God, as the covenant community. And in our own day and age, that can involve any number of things. Here, it involved the rebuilding of the temple. It could involve a building project of some sort for us today, a remodeling of current facilities, or even something else entirely different altogether. In any case, whatever our work might involve, we're in it together. We've been brought together from different backgrounds. There's no cookie cutter that has stamped us all out of the same dough so that we all look alike, gingerbread men laying on a tray who all are identical to one another. No, we've been brought together from different backgrounds. We're all of the same sort, but we all have different experiences and we're all different people, even though we have together been made one and are members of Christ and of His church and of His people. And as such, we need to hear His word, one with another, as those whose eyes are on the same page, as those whose feet are in step together with the work that God gives us to do, and as those who have a heart that is fixed and focused on serving the Lord rather than serving ourselves. We need to be together, even though we have differences, background, characteristics, personalities. We need to recognize the commonality that we have and that we are called together to be those who are spiritually minded as we render ourselves unto the Lord. And so as the scripture comes to us, not just here in Haggai chapter 2 or Haggai 1 or 2 for that matter, but as the scripture comes to us in the course of our life together as God's people, let us both hear and heed the call that he gives to us. As work is seen to be in need of being done in our midst, let us respond and take up that task using the gifts, the strengths, the talents that the Lord has given to us. Whatever he might call us to do in particular, however it might be fleshed out among us in our own day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year life and time as this local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, let us remember that we're all in this together and that we have a unity one with another that the Lord calls us to express and to engage as we do those things that he calls us to do. In verse 3, as the passage continues, we note that even as the people were addressed as a whole at the beginning of this oracle, so too the situation of the day is addressed in those words. Just like it says, as God poses a question to those who have returned to the land and are now in the midst of rebuilding this temple. In verse 3, through Haggai, the question is posed, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Interesting question that the Lord poses to the people through his prophet. And according to these words, as far as the temple is concerned, the nation is in a state of humility. The former glory of Solomon's temple, it's gone. Ichabod, a fancy Hebrew word that comes into our own language, sometimes old school names. The glory has departed. Solomon's temple, the Lord's temple, but you know what I mean. The temple Solomon built has been overthrown and torn down by Gentiles, no less. And in its place, just recently having started to be rebuilt and kind of now taking shape, a second temple, which is far less glorious than what had originally been built in days gone by, is now kind of popping up on the scene. And you can almost see the situation as Haggai brings this word to this people. Perhaps the scene is one where the temple, which is being rebuilt, is in the background. Maybe Haggai standing in front of what's going on behind him. Scaffolding, perhaps, is all around the temple as the project is well underway. Materials can be seen all around that the workers are using to construct and build the temple. And the workers themselves are present doing what needs to be done. And yet, although things look promising on the one hand, these present efforts will not eclipse the glory of the past. That much they can see already. It's as though Haggai says to those who are older, who remember what previously was in place as far as the temple is concerned, and if you remember from some of those, maybe they were somewhat burdensome, but those extra studies we did at the beginning, looking at the background and some of that kind of stuff, the Israelites who would have been children, carried away to Babylon and are now back in their maybe 50s, 60s, and 70s. They would have seen Solomon's temple. And now the older crowd is in view here. You who saw what used to be in place, check things out now. Isn't this like nothing compared to that? And so that's who Haggai is addressing. The older crowd here in Israel who remember the temple as it once was. And it's though as though he's saying to them, just look for yourselves, you who saw the temple that Solomon built. That one was beautiful. That one was huge. That one was glorious. That one was fitting for the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, how about this one? How about what's shaping up behind me? How does this compare with that? Is it not less, far less? In fact, is it not as nothing in your eyes? compared to what you saw earlier and before? Clearly, the answer is obvious. Yes, the old gray mule ain't what she used to be. The rebuilt temple cannot compare with what once stood on these grounds. And while the new temple was coming and it was being rebuilt, yet Israel had been humbled. She had been sent away. And in a measure, the glory which once shone forth in her midst had departed. Hadn't disappeared altogether, but during the exile, that glory had departed. The temple was ruined, and now it was in need of being rebuilt. And this whole idea of humility coming upon God's people, that's just how things go sometimes, isn't it? But this isn't a case of just how things had gone. This was a case that humility came upon Israel with the temple being destroyed and them being sent away into exile because of their apostasy and unfaithfulness and disobedience to the Lord. But this issue of humility is sometimes the way it goes for God's people, right? Not always. Not always. There have been times of great prosperity under Solomon, just for example. But sometimes humility comes upon us, and sometimes, often, that's the case. But when those times of humiliation come upon God's people, and not always are they the result of some kind of chastisement or discipline, but when those times of humility come upon God's people, whether it's in 520 BC, or whether it's in our own day here in Winnipeg, or whether it's somewhere else on the face of the earth where the church is being humbled, either by not having much available to them by way of resources or by enduring sore persecution. What we ought to learn when we are humbled as God's people is this: nothing in this present age lasts forever. Prosperity comes and goes. And no matter how glorious the temple was in Solomon's day, no matter how ornate or beautiful a church building might be, things in this world are destined to perish. They're destined to fade away, to come to corruption, and perhaps even to apostatize, to fall away, and to be brought to a point of complete, total, and utter ruin. And we need to look no further than our own bodies to see that. You who are 10 and 20 are strong and in the prime of your life for the most part. Those who are 30, 40, 50, and 60 know that things are not what they once were. And those who are in their 70s and 80s, and even one or two who are in their 90s, know that things definitely are on the way down. But you know what? When times of humility come on the scene, whether personally or something we deal with together as a congregation, those are not times or occasions for despair. They're not times for us to sort of hide behind a rock and wave a white flag and surrender. They're not times for us to give up and throw in the towel, even at the slightest sign of trouble, whether it's something minor or something major. Whether it's recognizing the glory that has departed and is only coming back in small measure with the rebuilding of the temple, or whether it's great soreness and great suffering from persecution or famine or something else. Because God permits and even brings those things to us from time to time. And as He does, He promises us of a future and appointed time of fullness and of abundance and of renewal and increase. Remember what our catechism teaches? Love those words on providence, that we might be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, have good comfort in our faithful God and Father, knowing that all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Humiliation isn't a cause for our faith to wane. It should be a cause for us to draw closer to God and be strengthened according to His promise, not only to preserve us, currently and presently, but to exalt us in Christ at the end of the age. In Haggai's day, the waning of the covenant community had taken place in the last several decades. During the exile, things were slowly on the way downhill. There were even more so on the leading up to the exile. But in the decades leading up to where we're at here in 520 BC, think of all the things that had happened. Long ago in terms of where they're at. The northern kingdom had been carried away by Assyria, and then the southern king by Babylon. That's two waves of chastisement and discipline. And now, by the time 520 rolls around in Haggai's day and the people are brought back from Babylon, well, the appointed time in some measure has arrived for the humiliation to be over, even though there still are the after effects of that humiliation lingering in Haggai's day. A restoration of sorts is here and now for God's people, at least in some measure, even though what was going to be given wasn't quite what had been given. And so in verses 4 and 5, God speaks what amounts to a word of promise. Even it says there, yet now, even though this temple is as nothing in your eyes, yet now be strong. Notice the language, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, in a nutshell, what God says in these two verses is a promise which is designed to compel the people forward, both leadership and laity, as they make progress and move forward in their work of rebuilding the temple. Because even as God had brought them out of the land of Egypt and formed them into a nation, making them His covenant people, continuing to heighten and intensify that relationship that was established even with Abraham. Having done those things to their forefathers, that is, nobody who was alive in Haggai's day was alive when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Okay, these are not the people who came through the Exodus and who were brought out under Pharaoh. Brought out from under Pharaoh by Moses. This is many, many, many years later. But even as God had covenanted with His people and brought them out of Egypt, so too was God going to finish what He had started. So too was God going to fulfill what He had spoken, what He had promised, what He had set out to accomplish among His chosen people. And this renewal and call to commitment in rebuilding the temple, it's in some regard, the next piece of the puzzle, the next step along the way in terms of the flow of redemptive history, as the summing up of all things is coming at their point through Jesus Christ, His advent, His work, and ultimately at the end of the age. And likewise for us too, congregation. In other words, this promise in verses 4 and 5 serves to compel the people forward in their current work. Well, we have a similar promise given to us as members of the church in this day and age, because before He ascended into heaven, our blessed Lord gave a similar promise as to what we find here in verses 4 and 5. He told us that all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And He said, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And He taught us to teach them, those disciples, all things that He had commanded. And then He gave a promise, our Lord did. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Very similar in its substance. Work! For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's what Christ told the church. Take care of business. Fulfill the Great Commission. And do what I not only call you, but what I equip you to do. And I'm going to be with you to bless that work. Carry out what I say in light of my faithfulness to abide with you. That's what gives us confidence in the ultimate completion of the work that Christ has given us to do. Just as this promise would have given the people of Haggai's day confidence that their work would bear fruit, because God has promised to be with them and to bless their active engagement in their work. Because even as he called these brothers and sisters of old to labor in the present light of his promise given to them, so too, as members of the covenant and church of God today, something similar is held out to us, congregation. And we work and labor in light of our Lord's words to us when he ascended on high. However, and this is a bit of a transition period, this is where we move into the second point, which is not hard to become earthly minded. Not hard to become so focused on things here and now that we lose sight of things there and then, and have our labors now designed truly unto a noble and godly purpose. But lest we become earthly minded and tempted to labor for those things that perish, we must also remember to have a greater focus ultimately with regard to the work that Christ has given for us to do. And whether it was laying brick and mortar back in 520 BC as the temple was being rebuilt, or whether it's the work we have to do today as the New Covenant people, expanding our horizons at a few different levels, we must always keep the big picture in mind. Because the work of the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing other than the work of the Kingdom of God. And that means that at a root and core level, brothers and sisters, our eyes are always to be set toward the future, to be lifted above the horizon of this world, and to be fixed on the future finality of God's plan and purpose coming to pass in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not in terms of what already has been done, but in terms of the summing up and finalizing of those things that has yet to take place. And that was the lesson that the people of Haggai's day needed to learn and keep with them every bit as much as it's the lesson we need to learn and keep with us. And so in verses 6, 7, and 8, as we continue opening up the passage before us, we learn about the future expectation and final fulfillment and climactic conclusion of God's kingdom. That's the future expectation, even here in this passage, for these people. Because whether it was the work of Haggai's day, which was tied to the temple, or whether it's the work of our own day, whatever it might be, remodeling, rebuilding, missions, evangelism, catechism classes, kingdom seekers, cadets, Bible studies, family worship, what have you, all of our labors as the Church of Jesus Christ are unto the great work that God will bring to its completion at the end of the age. The continuum changes along the way, and there's a sliding scale of where God's people are going to be at. The players on the stage of redemptive history come and go. None of those people are around anymore. We are here in their place. And in 100 years, probably none of us are going to be here either. And new members of the covenant community will be in place. The continuum changes along as history moves forward and the people come and go. But God is unchangeable. Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same God who was active then among the exiles who had returned is active now. He is still working out his plan and purpose among us. Sometimes people say, wouldn't it be neat to live in, and boys and girls, maybe you've asked this question too. Wouldn't it be neat to live in Bible times when God is active among his people? Okay, it's a fair enough question, but guess what? God is still active among his people. Okay, he's still working out his plan and purpose. And in a manner of speaking, we do live in Bible times because we live between the first and second advent of Christ. This is, in a grand and glorious way, something these folks did not have and enjoy and experience. Life in light of the coming of Christ. They were anticipating and hoping for the time period in which we live. And they were anticipating and hoping for the same thing we anticipate and hope for even now, the summing up and finalizing of all things. The expectation of the exaltation of God's kingdom in triumph, in power, and in great glory, that is something that we are called to look for with eagerness. That is something that we're called to labor unto in the Lord. And that's something that we're called to petition God with regard to in prayer. Even as Jesus taught us with those simple words, "Your kingdom come." This section of the passage, it contains a word of promise too, as did the previous set of verses. But whereas before God promised to be with the people in their current work, that's verse 4, here God promises to shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake the nations as they come to see the desire of all nations. In other words, what God is saying there in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 is that He is promising to intervene in history in a stunning and sovereign way in order to carry out and fulfill all of His holy will. And this promise of His intervening in history, the shaking of the nations that He describes here, it's nothing less than the promise at this point. And we'll look at the same kind of language in verses 20 to 23, which then has a bit of a different nuance. But at this point, the shaking of the nations, who were then come to the desire of all nations, that's nothing less than the promise God makes to graciously work in the hearts and lives of His people who are scattered all throughout the four corners of the earth. To work in the hearts and lives of His people according to His decree of election, as the nations are evangelized and gathered in, as they are shaken by the power of the gospel and the movement of the Spirit, and fruit falls down and is gathered in, if you will. That leads to the establishment of a true temple, of a final temple, of a living temple, composed not of mortar, brick, and stone, but composed of living stones, people who are grafted into the household of God by true faith and by the work of the Spirit, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That congregation, the living temple, Peter writes about it in chapter 2 of his book, 1 Peter, that is. Not 1 Peter the person, as though different from 2 Peter, but 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter writes about that in his first letter. This living temple, that was what the earthly temple, which was built under Solomon, or even the tabernacle before that, and this rebuilt temple in Haggai's day. That's what the tabernacle or the temple always pointed to. It always pictured the real temple, the church of God, and God with His people dwelling in their midst. Heaven on earth among the company of the redeemed. God dwelling in the midst of His people who have been called by grace to serve Him in faith. All of that was pictured, and so much more, in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's why Peter uses that language of us being living stones fitted together in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, just as an aside, this isn't in my notes, but as an aside, you'll hear some Christians today talk about the rebuilding of the temple in the Middle East. Well, the rebuilding of the temple in the Middle East, it doesn't need to happen because the temple is being rebuilt now, as people are being grafted together into Christ. The true temple is now being built as the spiritual body of Christ is gathered together, as the harvest of the nations goes forth and people are brought out of darkness and into light. There's no need for an earthly temple anymore because the true temple is now being built and will be completed when all of the elect are gathered in and God's purposes come to their conclusion. And after this grand and glorious promise is given by God here, the glory of this new and spiritual temple is proclaimed through the mouth of Haggai the prophet, isn't it? Just as the Lord says by Haggai, "I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." The picture of those words there at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, it's one where men and women are gathered from all over the face of the earth by God's grace, being called of His Spirit through the gospel to belong to His covenant community. Their very presence as trophies of God's amazing grace, which has both redeemed them and renewed them. That's the glorious nature that shines forth from this new temple that is far weightier and more significant than anything merely of the earth. The people who are the living stones, you and I being numbered among them, along with all of our brothers in the Lord from days gone by, as well as time yet to unfold before us. The people who compose the bricks of this temple, they're God's treasure. They're His silver and His gold. And those metals, silver and gold, adorned the earthly temple and served its brilliance and its beauty. But how much greater are living stones who are redeemed and renewed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, a treasure unto the Lord. And how much greater do they proclaim the glory of His grace than any precious metal can. We are of great value to the Lord, not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because He has chosen us, because He has loved us, and because He has given His Son to rescue us. We're His precious people, the inheritance that He has had in mind, even from all eternity past. And that's owing to nothing in ourselves. We have to recognize that, but it's owing to everything in His heart, which has been given to us in Christ. And this glory of a new temple, it's what the work ultimately of Haggai's day was unto, congregation. This grand and glorious future expectation, it's what even these people should have been looking forward to as they served God in faith. And yeah, they only knew it in way of promise and by type and shadow, but they did know of it. Otherwise, God would not have spoken of it to them. They lived under the old economy, and they looked for the finishing of all things through Messiah. And so we see, don't we? We see why it was so important that the people gave themselves to the work of rebuilding the temple like God called them to do. We see why it was so important that they turned away from materialism and worldliness, which had gripped their heart and caused them to make paneled houses for themselves that were finished and furnished while the temple laid in ruins. They become worldly instead of spiritual. And the reason why it was so important for them to rebuild the temple was because what the temple represented, what it pictured, in addition to what it could serve them in the meantime as the avenue by which they would worship the Lord and sacrifices could resume and all of that. But there's something greater, even beyond the immediate benefit that people would receive from rebuilding the temple. There's something greater, and that's God's promise of the temple at the end of the age, which will be completed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in the effort of rebuilding the temple, by God's own appointment and design, a picture of the much greater future work which Jesus would carry out and accomplish is once again going to be established among the people. And they would look at the temple again and have a visible testimony that God is with them and that He is among them. That had been missing for several decades among the people. And we too, congregation, ought to have a similar mind among us of our present work having significance really in light of what's coming at the end of the age. Because our labors too are unto the end of all things being brought about in Jesus Christ. And we live on this side of the cross, right? We live on this side of the resurrection. And so we ought to have a clearer vision. We ought to have a better understanding. And we ought to have a greater recognition of the spiritual character of God's kingdom, of the spiritual character of our Lord's kingdom. For we are members of that kingdom by His grace and even according to our profession of faith. We don't live in the day and age of type and shadow anymore, congregation. But we live in the day and age of Christ, of His work being completed, of His work continuing in new and exciting ways. And there's no visible temple for us to look at to receive kind of a reminder of God's promise and presence with us. But what there is in an analogical kind of way, an analogy, is the communion and fellowship of the saints that we can see and enjoy. Kind of an earthly picture of the spiritual temple that is being built. Because there is coming a day, which we'll see at the end of this chapter, and a time when the course of our labor and work will reach its appointed end. We will not always walk in humility, even as the people in Haggai's day were not always without the temple, but eventually it got rebuilt. And then it got remodeled under Herod. And just as they rebuilt God's house and finished the work He had given them to do, just like He promised they would by promising to be with them and bless them, so too, congregation, and in like manner, there is going to be a finishing of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. That work will be carried out by earthly hands, but it will be accomplished by the heavenly Lord. Christ is the King and head of His church, and by His power and by His Spirit working through His people, and not just this local assembly, right? We ought to think anyway bigger than that, okay? But Christ working through His people from the four corners of the earth, He will finish His work through us. And when He does, He will bring history, the present age, and all other things to their terminus, to their conclusion. And then the temple which Christ is busy building right now will be finished when that last living stone is pressed into position and all the elect have been gathered in by the Word and Spirit. And what a wonderful day that will be. Verse 9, which winds our passage up, it gives testimony to that wonderful day and to the end of all things. It says, the glory of this latter temple, and remember, the earthly picture of the latter temple points to the greater picture of the latter temple. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Aren't those beautiful words? Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Surely they are. Surely they are. They're a sweet song which fills our hearts, our mouths, and our ears with the precious promise of the end of all things, God's work on our behalf in Christ. Peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word. Eirene is the Greek word. Peace is the English word. That's God's plan and purpose for us, His people. Peace. This peace is ours. First of all, as we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, like we heard about a little bit this morning, and like Romans chapter 5, verse 1 teaches us. This peace is ours also, as it surpasses all understanding, like Philippians chapter 3 mentions, guarding our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This peace is the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives, by which the aroma and scent of such a blessing, not only comforts, but encourages and cheers us every day, and by which also we are enabled through that peace which is born in our lives as a fruit of the Spirit, being personally encouraged thereby, but also, and perhaps even more so, being able in turn then to be a comfort and encouragement and a blessing to others, to bring peace into their life, right? Why be selfish about having the peace of Christ in your heart? Why not share it with others and impress it upon others? Why not have the aroma of peace be something others can smell also? Along those lines, I remember when I worked for Safeway, there was a restaurant across the parking lot. And every night this guy would come in, the cook from this place, Sherry's, and he just stank like nothing else. He had the smell of oil or food all over his clothing. And I mean, you'd stand 3 or 4 feet away from the guy and you could still smell the aroma of that oil and food on him. And he knew it. He knew it. And it wasn't a pleasant thing always. It wasn't totally repugnant either, but it wasn't very pleasant. But imagine that kind of a situation where the peace of Christ that is produced in our hearts by the fruit of the Spirit is like some kind of a scented candle that we carry with us. We appreciate the aroma, others are blessed by it and delight in it as well. That peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit, comforts us, but it should also in turn encourage others and be a blessing to them. And this peace also, which God will establish ultimately, it is the most highly treasured blessing that God gives to His people. It comes from His own hand, and it comes from His own Son, and it's impressed upon us by His own Spirit. And whether we live in 520 BC or in 21st century North America, the peace, ultimately, that God talks about in this verse can only be had by trusting in faith His promise. His promises in Christ, which are yes and amen. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. Look to Him in true faith. Rest in Him alone as the architect, not only of your own salvation, but of this new and wonderful temple and of this peace that is the foundation of that temple. Rely upon Him alone as the only one who can make you a living member of His holy house. For He Himself is our peace, and He Himself gives this peace to all who approach God in His name. So come to Him, and you will enjoy as well as experience all the blessings and benefits that He has to give. Amen.